So Open Sesame, Alakazam, Abracadabra, or Hocus Pocus. Now, probably all of us have seen movies or read books where somebody is trying to find just the right words to say that somehow have certain power or certain magic that's going to open a locked door or show them a hidden room or take care of something somehow. All of us have probably heard that before. The idea, of course, is that somehow these words have a certain amount of magic or a certain amount of power. And again, if you just find the right thing to say, then the doors will be open to you. And there are some words that you and I as Christians say, hopefully, every single day. Now, certain words that we have probably said for years, certain words, a certain phrase that we've even heard today. We should hear it every Sabbath. We should hear it every holy day. And we should hear these words publicly. We should hear them privately. So it's not something that's unique to Church of God. It's a common saying within what we would call or refer to as mainstream Christianity. But do you know why we say these words? And do we understand the deep meaning behind saying these words and the purpose behind the phrase that you and I use often? We should use it often. In the name of Jesus Christ. Or maybe in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. So if someone were to ask you, why do you pray in the name of Jesus Christ? What answer would you give? In the name of Jesus Christ. Or in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, why do we say that? And does it matter? There's a trend in civic prayers in a lot of government institutions or other places where they eliminate that because they don't want to pray in a specific deity's name so as not to offend someone. They might still pray. It doesn't make much sense, does it? Now, who are they praying to? But they eliminate that so that they don't offend anyone. But is there power in these words? Is there magic? And I think all of us would recognize that there is, of course, power in these words. And no, it's not magic. I think it's important that we understand, not just to say it, but why we say it and what does it mean. So let me ask again, if someone were to ask you, why do you pray in the name of Jesus Christ? What name or what answer would you give them for the hope that lies within you? And I think many of us could come up with at least a reason, but I want to look at more than one. I want to start in Luke chapter 11. So you'll remember, I'm sure, that Luke 11 and Matthew 6 are corresponding chapters where Jesus Christ is teaching the disciples how to pray. And I like to make that point, so that's why I want to start in Luke 11, then we'll go to Matthew 6. But in verse 1, Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So we recognize then that there's not as much detail in Luke 11, but we recognize they wanted Jesus Christ. He had been praying. They acknowledged this. And they wanted to learn. They wanted to be taught. How do we pray? So we go to Matthew 6, and we certainly understand this is an outline prayer. It's not a prayer that we simply repeat. This is Jesus Christ teaching his disciples then and us, his disciples today, how to pray. And I'm just going to read one verse here in Matthew 6, verse 13. Where it talks about protection. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. So we pray for protection. We give God thanks and praise. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So Jesus Christ teaching the disciples, teaching us how to pray. And he tells us to end our prayers with Amen. Amen. And so we do that. We just did it for the opening prayer. So we come to the conclusion, and it's different. Mr. Willoughby might have showed you this or talked to you about this in parts of the world, because you get to the end and you say, "Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ," and the congregation will say amen first. That's the way they do it. And then the speaker says amen. So they acknowledge that they agree with you, that what you said is true. That's what they're doing. That's what we do when we say amen. So when we say amen at the end of the prayer, we are saying a strong affirmation. We declare what was just said before God is good and right and true when we say amen. And so this is a side point to my message today. It's important to know why we say amen. And it's important to know if there's a time not to say amen. So Valerie and I mentioned that we were married at the St. Matthew's Women's Club in 1990. And we've had a lot of church services since then when we stand next to each other, typically holding hands. And occasionally, one or the other of us won't say amen to an opening or closing prayer. And of course, the other's intrigued afterwards. Why didn't you say amen? What did I miss? Or what did you hear? And on a rare occasion, both of us won't say amen. We'll just kind of look at each other afterwards. The point I'm making is, if it's not true, if it's not right, don't say amen. Or maybe you've been in a situation that Mr. Willoughby may have been. I have been many times where the prayer's in a language you don't understand. Maybe Afrikaans or some other language, and nobody translates it. Don't say amen. So we say amen when we are giving a strong affirmation that what was said, we say indeed, that was true. So before God, we make that point. So if you can't hear a prayer, or it's another language with no translation, or some reason, just don't say it. So I remember Valerie, when we lived in Maryland, worked for Habitat for Humanity, which is a nice organization. So I did some volunteer work with them, and we would have times where if they're dedicating a house to a family, or a build is starting, or other things taking place, they considered themselves a Christian organization, and they would invite various church leaders to come, and they'd ask someone to say a prayer. I was always most comfortable when they asked me, so they knew I was a pastor, and occasionally they would ask me. But sometimes they would ask someone, Valerie, I think, will remember, and I don't remember the exact words, but they started their prayer to the Great Spirit in the sky or something like that. And that was one of those times neither one of us said amen, and we just looked at each other, and we were not going to affirm that. But again, amen is stating that you agree, that we agree with what was said. It's a strong affirmation that indeed it is true. So back to my main point is, why do we pray in the name of Jesus Christ? So a little bit more of a doctrinal sermon. We'll look at a number of scriptures. Let's turn now to John 14. And we'll see the number of times that Jesus Christ told his disciples and is telling us to ask, to pray in his name. So John chapter 14, verse 12 through 14. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we see a couple of points here. First, he says, he who believes in me, they will do works, spiritual works through the Holy Spirit. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus Christ tells us to ask in his name. It says, he who believes in me. So I can't help but think when I read that verse of Hebrews 11, I'm not going to turn there, I'll just refer to verse 6, where it says that he who comes to God must believe he is. So we must believe that Jesus Christ, who was the Word, who dwelt as God in the flesh, who went through what he went through, I won't go through all of that, but he was resurrected to the right hand of God. So do we believe that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our High Priest, and I understand Mr. Rehor gave a little bit of a side point or a point in one of his messages recently, that Christ is there as our intercessor and mediator. Now, I asked Mr. Rehor about the sermon today and said, have you heard something like this recently? And he said, I don't care what you speak on as long as I don't have to speak. So I felt comfortable. He's not speaking. I'm okay. So do we believe that Jesus Christ, as our Savior and our High Priest, is there at the right hand of God? So he says, he who believes in me. And then in John 15, he's going to say it again, a little clearer even. Verse 16. John 15, verse 16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So again, very clear, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. John 16, so we saw it in John 14, John 15, John 16, verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So we see that for some time, Christ, talking to the disciples, he's telling them, ask in my name. And then he gets to the point here, up to now, you haven't asked anything in my name. So remember Matthew 6, when he taught the disciples to pray, he ended it in amen. Now, so be it. This is true. This is right. This is good before God. And now he's saying, ask in my name. Up to this point, you haven't. Now, ask in my name. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So, from Scripture, it's clear, and I hope you recognize I didn't come here to teach new doctrine. So this is clear, though, that we pray to the Father. So in the opening prayer, the prayer was directed to the Father. The majority of our prayers should be directed to the Father. Occasionally in opening or closing prayers, we'll hear the prayer directed to, maybe it starts with God the Father and then switches to Lord. I don't know if anybody here says that. That's another thing about speaking in a congregation where you're not often there. I can say these things without having to worry about stepping on anyone's toes. I don't know where your toes are. So if somebody's done that in the past or something, I'm not addressing it to you. It's just, this is our teaching. Our prayers are directed to God the Father, not to Jesus Christ. So we see that privately. In public, we pray to God the Father. Privately, we pray to the Father. And I'm not here to tell you that none of us can ever pray directly to Jesus Christ. But we know from Scripture, it's clear. We pray, we address our prayers to the Father in heaven. Public prayers should be addressed to the Father. And then also it's very clear, Jesus Christ said, pray, ask, talk to the Father, pray to the Father, then ask, pray in my name. Whatever you ask the Father in my name. What we just read, until now you have asked nothing in my name. So going back to John 14, I have to turn the page to read verse 6, John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we recognize then, first and foremost, none of us, not any one of us, So none of us, nobody you know, not the most spiritual person you have ever known, can come before the Father's throne except through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ makes that clear. So nobody can come before the Father's throne except through Jesus Christ. And we understand then that when Christ was crucified, and that very large veil that separated the temple, the outer temple, from the Holy of Holies, it was that large thick veil was rent. It was rent in two from top to bottom. And we understand the symbolism behind that, we could now come before, true followers of Jesus Christ could come before the throne of God. No longer just the high priest, no longer just once a year. And I'd like to make this point that who limits how often you come before the throne of God? So does Mr. Willoughby tell you, Mr. Willoughby, does he tell you, once you pray seven times this week, stop. Next Sabbath, you can start over. No, of course not. We don't say things like that. Who limits you? We each limit ourselves. We have access to God's throne. There's no limit on the number of times we can come before God's throne, the amount of time we spend before God's throne. If it's limited, it's limited by ourselves. We limit ourselves in this regard. So we can now come to the throne of God, the living God, the supreme being of the universe, through Jesus Christ. So let's go back to what I think are familiar scriptures, Hebrews 4. As I was preparing this, I kept thinking I could probably not read this many scriptures, but I do want to start in verse 9. And let's think about this as human beings who are not perfect, I'll speak for all of us, coming before the supreme being's throne. And so verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest," and you'll notice "for he," that's us who's entered his, that's Jesus Christ, "his rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest," and we are doing that right now on this Sabbath day, "lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So in other words, we recognize that God knows everything there is to know about us. So how many of you, don't hold your hand up, just close your eyes and look like you're sleeping. How many of you think that you can hide something from God? Of course, none of us can. And we are, God knows exactly who and how each and every one of us are. He knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. He knows our strengths, our weaknesses. His word is a discerner even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we go through that. We recognize God knows everything there is to know about us. We hide nothing. And we come before God, as it says, naked. And God knows our hearts, our motivations, everything about us that there is to know. God knows. And then verse 16, But since we have the high priestess, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So to come boldly. This word for boldly, it means to have boldness. So it's the trait of being willing to undertake activities that could involve risk or danger. A state of boldness and confidence, sometimes under intimidating circumstances. So it's telling us that we can have the courage, even being who we are. I've known some of you for a long time, so I'll just use my daughter as an example. In the past, when we were in the same congregation, I was supposed to ask permission to talk about her, but since I'm only here once a year, I'm just not going to ask. I'm just going to do it. I know her. She's a wonderful, loving, sweet daughter. And your children might be perfect. Now, our grandson is, but our daughter's not. God knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows we're not perfect. So we're still coming before the throne of the living God, and we can have this confidence and this boldness coming there before Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And then we are able to ask of God. We're able to ask of our needs and our wants and our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. So if we understand this, how many times have you heard this? Come boldly before the throne of God. Now, this is what it's telling us. So even though God knows us, even though we're not perfect, we're human beings with human frailties and weaknesses, we can still have this boldness and confidence to come before God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's rare that I quote Jerry Seinfeld in a sermon. And maybe you've heard this, I've used it before, but he says, according to most studies, people's number one fear is public speaking. Number two is death. So death is number two. Does that sound right? This means that to the average person, if you go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than doing the eulogy. So I think most of us would prefer to do the eulogy anyway. The point that I'm making is even in public speaking. So I know a member who I baptized some time ago. He told me recently he gave his first prayer at church. I was very happy to hear that. And he said, wow, was I nervous. And some of you men might relate to that. And yet you go boldly before the throne of God. And I know standing in front of people, it's a little difficult. More difficult, maybe, but still, we go boldly before the throne of God. And so even standing in front of a congregation and praying for the congregation is something that we can do with appropriate confidence and boldness. So it is through Jesus Christ, by his authority, in his name, that we can come boldly before the throne of the living God and certainly speak our minds, speak our hearts, make our requests known without any fear or doubt, with confidence, with boldness that's appropriate. Again, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there are times that I can just imagine that Jesus Christ has to say, I know what they're dealing with. I know what they're feeling or what they're going through. But now let's jump to Acts. Acts chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. We're going to see an example of the gift of healing that the apostles, at this time disciples, later apostles of Peter and John. I guess now they are apostles. So they have this gift of healing. So verse 1 says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gates of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is an example of the gift of healing that the apostles had at that time. And I'm kind of bringing that point out because occasionally I run into someone, not here, but someone somewhere in the church who believes they have the gift of healing. And I'll just throw this out there. If someone tells you what supplements or vitamins to take, they don't have the gift of healing. Now, this is the gift of healing that we read about here. And what did Peter say? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so this man is healed, and the lame man is happy, which is good. And he's jumping and leaping, and he's walking with Peter and John, and he's holding on to them. So verse 12. So when Peter saw it, so the people are trying to figure out what is going on. So when the people saw it, he responded to the Peter, or when when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man well? In verse 14. So Acts chapter 3, in verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this. So again, the faith that comes through Christ has given him, this lame man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So we read it earlier. Jesus said, if you believe. And here we see that it is in faith that we come before God in faith, that Jesus Christ is there as our Savior and brother and high priest, and that he's helping us. And he's working with us. So we can come before God in his name. The faith which comes through him, that through Jesus Christ, at the Father's right hand, he's there when we need him. And we can come boldly before God without fear and make our request known through faith in his name. So Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 7. So this is continuing. The people are still trying to figure out, who are these guys? What are they doing? And so they're going to ask these questions in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So they asked, by what power or by what name? In other words, they're asking, by whose authority did you do this? Because it's causing commotion there, and they're trying to figure out what is going on. So verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter's making it clear. How did this happen, this miracle that took place? It was by the name, through the name and authority of Jesus Christ. So they had faith in that name. They had faith in that authority. And Peter's telling them, this is what did it. This is how it took place. You want to know by whose name? Or by whose power, whose authority? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they go on to show the power that's in that name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the magnitude of power that Peter ascribes to the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Salvation, eternal life. So he makes it clear. We can understand that Peter is referring to the overall plan of God. God's plan is to offer salvation to every human being. And we know it's not just in believing in the name of Jesus. There's many people who believe in the name of Jesus. There's much more to it. We understand that. We live it. You know, we strive to live it. And of course, Paul warns about a different gospel, warns about a different spirit. I always find it fascinating, even that early in the history of God's church and throughout time, he has to warn about a different gospel and a different spirit. And he's telling them, it applies to us. And I'm worried if you hear something different, you might put up with it. So we recognize that there's a false gospel, that Christ, maybe it's that Christ is a created being. Maybe it's that he wasn't divine in the flesh. Some people believe that and teach that. Some people believe he did away with the law. We hear that quite often and recognize that. Some people believe that he loves and accepts everyone just as they are, and we don't have to change who we are. And of course, we know better than that from the authority of Jesus Christ. So when we say in the name of Jesus Christ or by the authority of Jesus Christ, we recognize who he is, the power he has. We have faith that he is there at the right hand of God and that we can come before the throne of God with our prayers. So in this sense, praying and asking God in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, it's submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. So we acknowledge his authority, just like Peter did in that situation that we read. Peter acknowledged where the power came from. Faith of Christ, faith through Christ. Let's turn to 2 Peter and look at another aspect of this. 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, there's a warning about false prophets among the people. He's talking about in the church. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Where it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So I made the point earlier that in our opening and closing prayers, we don't pray to the Lord. It's almost always, as a general rule, refers to Jesus Christ. And here, it's referring to Christ. He's referred to as the Lord. This is one of his names. In the Greek, it's despotes. It's the same word that we get in English, despot. That's where we get the word for a form of government called despotism. When I talked about this in South Africa, they were looking at each other. Is that how you pronounce it, despot? Leanne's not sure either. Everybody was looking at each other. I said, well, how do you pronounce it? Nobody told me. But here, we know this word in English, in American. We can Americanize it, despot. That's a title for Jesus Christ. Despotism is a form of government. And when Christ returns to this earth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he's going to have complete power and complete authority to tell every human being when to worship, how to live, and that there's only two genders, among other things. We're not being webcast. Christ will have complete authority. When I was thinking of this, as I tend to do in my research, I Google things. So I'm Googling worst despots in history. And the first site that comes up is Geeks for Geeks. I don't know why Google took me there. But that's where I ended up. And I look at a list of the worst, 10 worst despots in history. And sometimes it referred to them as dictators. But it says Mao Zedong. He was he's considered the worst in history. Names you'll recognize: Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, Idi Amin from Uganda, Vlad the Impaler. So does anybody recognize that name? So he killed thousands and thousands of people. He got his name because his enemies at war, he would kill them by impaling them. So if you recognize his name, you probably recognize he was considered bloodthirsty. And the story of Dracula comes from this person who was a horrible dictator, a horrible despot. Jesus Christ was not on that list. As human beings, when we think of a despot or a dictator, it's bad. As somebody that's in control, they have no accountability for how they live or for how they treat the people. But Jesus Christ is a perfect despot. He has complete authority, complete power. And what he does, we know he's motivated out of love and concern. So it's going to be a ruler, a king of kings, a lord of lords with absolute power and authority. Now, this is the same power that we have access to when we pray in faith in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. Back to the book of John, this time John 13. Just to look at the power, the preeminence, the absolute authority that Jesus Christ has. So John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So all things. You know, when we read that, it's kind of general. All things. What does that mean? If you tell your child, go pick up your things, you expect them to pick up everything, whatever it is that's in the room. So some of you are way ahead of me on this. I just started playing with Legos. Our girls never did. They may have wanted to. I never bought it for them, I guess. They never asked for them. I'll put it that way. But if you pour Legos out on the table and somebody says, pick up all things, that could be a lot of Legos to pick up, those of you who are familiar with it. But, you know, we're talking about all things. That's the point I'm making. It sounds general. All things are in his hands. Colossians chapter 1 defines all things a little bit more, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In all things. So all things were created through him and for him and by him. And in all things he has the preeminence. So we're looking at his absolute power, his absolute authority. And when we call upon his name, when we pray in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ, we're calling upon this power. Everything is in his hands, and in everything he has the preeminence. So again, when we're doing this, when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we are submitting to his authority. And we are acknowledging his power. So we give our lives to Jesus Christ. We want him to live through us, in us, and through us. And so we yield to his authority. 1 John chapter 5. So I made the point earlier. I'm just going to remind us of this point because it was on page one of my notes when I said it's not magic. So we acknowledge our faith in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, but it's not magic. It's not a blank check. So again, you don't have to raise your hand, but have any of you ever prayed to win the lottery? Now, take a miracle for me. I don't buy lottery tickets. So even if I prayed, it would be a miracle if it happened. When I was young, I used to pray a lot for the gift of tongues. And, I still speak English. And I mentioned about being from Louisville. I was born in Louisville and grew up here for the first 20 years of my life. But you might notice I say Louisville, not Louisville, like most of the people who are from here will pronounce it. But the first speech I gave at Ambassador College, I was told it's okay to have an accent. But the instructor said, but you butcher the language. So I worked on my accent and eventually started saying Louisville instead of Louisville. But anyway, where am I? It's not magic. That's the point I'm making. It's not magic. It's not a blank check. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So we should know this. We are encouraged to come boldly with confidence before the throne of the living God, knowing that Christ is there, that we pray according to his name. And he says, what you ask in my name, God will give you. And then we see it's according to God's will. So we pray according to God's will. We ask for God's will to be done. So we ask for God's will. We are encouraged to make our requests known, but we pray according to God's will. So it's not magic. It's not a blank check, as some might think. Colossians chapter 3, going back here, verses 16 and 17. So let the word, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I know this is going a little bit away from our prayers where we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. But I want to bring out this point because it's not just something that we say. It's something that we live. We live in the name of Jesus Christ. And as it says, whatever you do, again, this is the total sum. So it's not a part-time position being a Christian, living in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, and I mentioned this to my wife, this is the hard part. How many of you have problems saying in the name of Jesus Christ at the end of your prayer? No, that's the easy part. We pray that according to the power and authority of Jesus Christ. But there's more to it than just praying in the name of Christ. Whatever, the sum total, everything and anything we say or do, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. As Peter said it, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So what does that mean? We don't just say it, we live it. So we represent Jesus Christ. We recognize this. We understand this. We represent Him and His way of life. So in everything we do, and we do in the name of Jesus Christ, according to His will, according to His authority, whatever we do in word or deed. There's other verses that explain the same thing. You remember 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul's talking about eating and drinking? The context says eating and drinking, and he says, whatever you do, again, he says, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. We represent Jesus Christ in how we live. So you all know me. Some of you have known me for a long time. I remember seeing Mrs. Haley with her husband, Steve, in Big Sandy at the Piney Woods. It might have been 1984. I was young. I had hair. She's known me for a long time. And, I'd like to say everything I've done since I've been baptized was in the name of the Lord, that I've always set a good example. My wife knows me. Don't ask her any questions. This is hard. We don't just say it. We live it. So that's what we're reading here. Do all to the glory of God. Do it to the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So again, whatever, everything, anything, all things, every day. We live according to the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. For Him to live in us, in, through us. So it's something that as we go through this life, we learn. It's not just something that we say. We yield to the authority, we yield to the power of Jesus Christ. It's not just something we say, it's something we live. And living by the name of Christ, it takes fully yielding to His authority. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9. So we'll read here, just about to conclude, Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, where it says, Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. It covers absolutely everybody. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we recognize eventually every human being will have the opportunity to know the power, the authority of Jesus Christ, and to know what He has done, what He has sacrificed for humanity, and the opportunity to acknowledge this and to strive to live according to it. But now, it is our calling, it is our responsibility that we recognize the supreme power and authority of our Savior and Master, and we yield to it in word and indeed, in everything, whatever we do and say. And of course, we are to pray according to His name. Now, it may seem simple. It's something we've done for years, maybe decades. It is a way of life. But if someone were to ask you, why do you pray in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ? How would you answer?